Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, and we will continue. How many of you have your maps that we gave you a couple weeks ago? We covered Paul's first missionary journey, if I am accurate. We did not get into Paul's second. Is that correct? I don't think we did. And so we're going to take a look at his second and third missionary journeys tonight. That is where the information in the book of Acts will concern itself. Acts is a pivotal book, and I will say that because, to be honest with you, Acts is kind of like the hub of the wheel. And if you get the hub messed up, the wheel's not going to run right. And there is as much doctrinal inaccuracy and mix-up in the book of Acts as probably any other two or three books combined. So I want to make sure that you get those things. And there were two main points that we have dealt with now concerning what goes on between the early part of the book of Acts and where we are now toward the middle, headed toward the end of the book of Acts. And that is a shift. A shift of authority, as it were, and it is a shift concerning, obviously, the Jew to the Gentile, but it is also a shift from Jerusalem as the center of biblical authority to Antioch of Syria. And it is markedly obvious in the book of Acts that for some reason things are not going well in Jerusalem, and it's not just a persecution. Things are not going well in even the hierarchy of the church. And there are some issues that have arisen. There are some arguments that take place. There obviously is a persecution. The persecution is not just limited to Jerusalem. It obviously follows the Apostle Paul wherever he goes. But the persecution that Paul is enduring is unlike, for the most part, the persecution that goes on in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the persecution centers around two things, and primarily it is not necessarily the persecution of the Jews. We understand as we get into the book of Acts that Herod has a moment of tirade and launches some warfare against the Jews and persecutes the Jews, but that's not the ongoing theme. The Jews, by and large, as the Jewish people, are enjoying a respite, a little bit of peace. They are under foreign dominion, but that foreign dominion, the foreign power, has been good to them and has, as long as they've done well, then the powers that be have been good to them. And so as we come through here, there arises, however, a persecution, and this persecution is spurred by the most part by the advent or the rise of Christianity, a division in Jewish religion as the Romans would be concerned. The Romans don't give a lot of credence to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know that if you watch the news today, you'd think that Catholics invented the worship of Christ. Catholics actually the ones that put him to death. It was the Romans. The Romans and their religion put Jesus Christ to death. And sometimes we blame it on the Jews, but the final authority in that execution had nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews took Jesus and brought him to the only person that had the authority to put him to death, and that was Pilate. And so when things are done, their hope is that we can get rid of this imposter. That's what the Jews thought about Jesus. And we can go back to our old ways of worship, Judaism, and the Romans will be our protectorate, and we'll go on until we can overthrow the Roman rule. That didn't quite work out the way it was supposed to, because with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the turmoil is even greater now. He is alive. And so we learned as we came through the first few chapters of the book of Acts, actually by the time we get to Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, by even conservative estimates, the church in Jerusalem has grown to well over 20 to 25,000 people. That's what you would classify a revival. And that's inside of a year. How'd you like to see that? Let's not even ask that. It would be terrible to see that kind of church growth in a year. Can you imagine trying to get them all into the building? And so that growth takes place, but the Jews are not real happy about this. And so the persecution that arises is primarily the persecution of the Christians who are Jewish by the religion of the Jews. And we learned that one of the heroes of all of that movement was a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was so vile that they had basically given him letters to do whatever he wanted to do to those who were professors of the belief in Christ. And as we came through all of those things, we find out that Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 becomes one of the great converts to Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, he's knocked off of his horse and he's blinded by the light, and the Lord speaks to him. And Paul is well aware of who it is. I enjoy reading through there. You'd think that Paul, you know, would be almost atheistic when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he gets knocked off his horse, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knows immediately who he's talking to. And the Lord says, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And so Paul, Saul of Tarsus is going to become Paul, the great evangelist as we come through here. Now, last week we went through his first missionary journey. Let me just give you a real quick synopsis. He leaves from Antioch, goes over to Seleucia, and which is in Syria, and takes a voyage to Salamis from Syria. The reason being, you can't take a direct voyage at that time from Antioch, and so the seaport there is at Seleucia. Sails across to the island of Cyprus. If you have your map, we're on the Paul's first missionary journey, and just running through there. These accounts run in the book of Acts chapter 13. This whole missionary journey is given the account here in Acts chapter 13. So the voyage is made from Seleucia across the ocean or the sea there to Salamis, which is in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus. And then from Salamis, the trek is across the island, and they come to Paphos, also again on the island of Cyprus. It is during this journey that Paul is preaching that two things come to mind that are of great importance. One is that Elymas, the false prophet, is blinded because of his ridicule and attack on Paul, and he has to be prayed for to have his sight restored. And then secondly, Paul's first convert is listed by name, and for some reason, Saul's name is changed to Paul. And the understanding has pretty much always been that there was something remarkable in that first account of his leading someone to Christ. And he leads the fellow of the Lord. Anybody remember his name? Sergius Paulus. And so Saul becomes Paul. And it is recognized that he probably takes the name from his very first convert, which is an interesting thought, because what would your name be? If the Lord is going to remember you by your first convert, I wonder who shall remain nameless in heaven. You say, well, that's a sobering thought, and it should be. I'm not saying that's the way it is, but I'm just saying, wouldn't it be interesting if we got to heaven and the Lord said, well, you're nobody. You're here by grace, but we'll have no designation for you. Pays to be a soul winner, or at least being endeavoring to be a soul winner. And if that's true, I don't know, can't give anything concrete on it, but it certainly stands to reason that the change of name occurs at the same time we're told that he leads Sergius Paulus to the Lord, and his name changes from Saul to Paul. And so those two events take place on this trek across the island as they are preaching. And from the time they get to Paphos, which is again on the western side of the island, they then sail to Perga, which is up. It is a city in Pamphylia. I had somebody ask me last week, did he go to Perga or did he go to Pamphylia? The answer is yes. Okay. Did he go to Toledo or did he go to Ohio? Make sense? You can't go to one without going to the other. Just the names are there. So he sails across and heads up now to the main body of Asia Minor and lands there at a place called Pamphylia. And from there, he makes his way up to the city in Pamphylia that is called Perga. And from Perga, then, we find in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, John Mark is going to return from them. He's going to leave leave and go, actually, when they head up from Paphos up to Perga, when they leave the island of Cyprus, rather than cross the water, he heads back home, heads back across the island, and heads then back to Antioch from whence he had come. So they end up here in Perga, and from Perga, notice, if you will, they head northward and make the move up to Antioch. Notice, Antioch is up in the region called Pisidia. So there are several Antiochs in our Bible. We've already dealt with two of them. They left from Antioch of Syria. Now they're in Antioch of Pisidia. And sometimes it's confusing if you don't comprehend that, you know, they kind of judge places kind of like we do. Did you ever notice that we usually do things the same way, but it's not confusing to us because we're used to doing it? Most of you got Toledo, Ohio, just like that. You know, it was no problem. But you'll struggle forever with Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, but nonetheless, it is just the same, almost, as it is here. While he is in Pisidia there, he preaches his great sermon in Acts chapter 13, verse 16 to 41, and preaches that great message to the Jews that are there. Then from Antioch, he moves on over toward Iconium, and then spends some time in Iconium. When he is in Iconium, notice Iconium as well is in the region called Lycaonia. So that could be a little bit difficult. Okay, so he is in Iconium, Lycaonia. Does that sound crazy? How about this? New York, New York. Does that sound crazy? Okay, well then we're on the same page then. He moves over here, and it is here in Acts chapter 13, verse 45 through here, the Bible says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, after he's spoken to the Jews, the Gentiles have a desire to hear from him. When they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's called sarcasm. Okay? Somebody told me one time, you should never be sarcastic from the pulpit. And I said, boy, I am sorry. I learned from a guy that was sarcastic, and his name was Paul. Seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. So recognize we're dealing again with this shift. We've watched, first of all, the shift of evangelism that shifted from the city of Jerusalem and then went to Antioch. And it is remarkable to come through there, because as we watched it, we found that as the Jews were becoming more and more adamantly opposed to those who were believers in Jerusalem, they were being driven from Jerusalem, first of all, by the Jews, and then later on by Herod, being pushed out of the city. But the Bible said they went everywhere preaching the word of God. So the shift at first point is the shift in evangelism as it leaves Jerusalem and it transfers, first of all, through Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip, who is there in Samaria and preaching to the Samaritan there. So that idea goes on there, moves on up through that area, on up then into what we now know of as Antioch. And Antioch becomes the center of evangelism. In Acts chapter 9, it is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who gets converted. So as we move through there, we watch that shift of evangelism. As they return, okay, so we're going to go now from Iconium to Lystra, and it is interesting, probably an unforgettable place in Paul. Paul goes back to Lystra several times. Defies explanation. But while he is in Lystra preaching, the first thing that happens is they worship him. They think he's a god, and they bow down and begin to worship him, and when he says, no, I'm not a god, they stone him. So this is a people that have some real problem with emotional extremes. And they either love you or they hate you, one of the two. And they stone him. He gets up and walks around. We know that he goes back into Lystra after he comes back to his conscious state there. And then from Lystra, he leaves and goes to Derbe. That is as far as they make their trek. And then notice, if you will, on your map, they basically backtrack back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Perga. Then they move down to Attalia. And the reason there is probably cheaper to fly out of Attalia airport than to fly out of Perga. And you say they didn't fly back then. Well, they took boats. And how many of you know when you travel, you're always looking for the cheapest fare? Okay, unless the company's paying, and that's very rare. So you find the cheapest fare. So he makes his way there to Attalia, and from Attalia then he heads back to Antioch. So that's the first journey we've looked at. Two things I wanted you to remember there. That shift of evangelism transfers from Jerusalem. Now don't go away and say, Pastor said that God's all through with Antioch or with Jerusalem. Brother Grady did such a good job. God's never going to be finished with Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem is the center of all God's activity in this world. But as far as evangelism and as far as Bible doctrine, those two things transfer. And they transfer out of Jerusalem. So we left Jerusalem. We went through Samaria. We ended up all the way there in Antioch, where the hub of evangelism takes place. Paul's missionary journey, the first one we've just looked at, leaves from Antioch of Syria. It now becomes the chief place for all activity in getting the gospel to every creature around the world. You say, what's going on in Jerusalem? They're just arguing with each other. They're just arguing with each other. And the second thing we noted then was in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 15, that after this massive exodus and the establishment of a center there at Antioch of Syria for evangelism, there is an upheaval then with the Jewish authority over what sound doctrine is. And so when we got into Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 15, we found out there was an argument over what tenets of Judaism were applicable to the New Testament believer who was a Gentile. Remember, there were some that were of the hierarchy in Jerusalem who taught those Gentile converts, except you be converted and circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And so there's some turmoil here, because one is devoutly part of the Judaistic system and it's not really part of grace. But there's the argument. That argument is settled in Acts chapter 15. And as it is settled, we've made it interesting. Hopefully you'll remember to keep that noted in your notes, that as it is settled with, we believe that we shall be saved even as they. It's an unusual wording, because the fellow that's speaking is a Jew. He's an Orthodox Jew, one of the disciples, but again, still identifying himself with the Jew, but in Jerusalem as a believer. And here's what he said. He didn't say those guys over there have to get saved like we get saved or like we entered into the covenant, which is exactly what has caused this rift to develop, because the Jews wanted to impose certain Judaistic ideals in the life of the believer. And that's not going to happen. But it is the wording in the passage that makes it incredibly interesting, because he didn't say we believe that they're going to get saved like us, or he didn't say we believe we all get saved the same way. He worded it this way: we believe we're going to be saved like they are. And they're saved by grace through faith without any works of the law. Now you say, who was that? That was a Jewish believer, but it was a Jewish believer who's been in the church at Antioch, and he's been teaching and preaching to these Gentiles. And so now then, not only has the center of evangelism transferred to Antioch, but the center of biblical doctrine. Acts 15:11, I quoted it maybe not quite correctly, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's a Jew speaking to Jews about the Gentiles. And he said, we get saved just like they got saved, without any added works of the law involved or Judaism. So that's kind of the review. Let's move quickly into Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul's second missionary journey starts in Acts chapter 15, verse number 40. If you have your first map, turn it over. All right? Isn't that easy? Now, if it's correct, we're in good shape. Notice, if you will, they are going to leave from Antioch, and from Antioch, they're going to move biblically all the way up to Lystra, which again is up there in Galatia in that region, if you follow your map. But notice, if you will, there are several cities, and the reason these are identified on your map is it almost goes without reason that he would have stopped. He says in several places as he's writing the New Testament that he was concerned about people in certain areas, certain cities. He was always interested in what happens or what's going on in the life of the believers. So while we don't have absolute proof that he actually stopped off in Derby, it's most likely that he did, simply because it's not like you've got an exit every 6 miles on the interstate. Matter of fact, it's not like you've got an interstate. Matter of fact, it's like you can travel for days and days and days to get to the next city, and you would obviously be glad to stop anywhere there was a congregation of people. So Paul, as he leaves in Acts chapter 15, and again runs all the way down to 16, 1, 2, and 3 in through here, this journey that basically the narrative picks up for us when we get to Lystra here. But it would be obvious that Paul most likely would stop at Tarsus. Now, someone want to tell me why Paul would stop at Tarsus? Almost undoubtedly. That's his hometown. Okay? It's likely that if his mother and father are not still living there, then probably he has some kinfolk there. And if you were to drive through your hometown on a long journey, hadn't been there for a while, I think it stands to reason you probably would stop and spend at least a season, say, hi, how are you? You know, get a free meal, maybe a free room and board for the night, something along that line. So it is likely, obviously, that Paul journeys there, as well as Derby. Why would he stop at Derby? Because he'd been there before. He had some acquaintances there in that town. And so, again, as we follow the trek, he heads this way, but it is at Lystra our attention is drawn in Acts chapter 15. While they're at Lystra, the young man Timothy joins the entourage, becomes part of the evangelistic team that Paul has put together. Timothy will become noteworthy because he becomes Paul's prized student, I suppose. And it is here at Lystra on this second missionary journey that Timothy joins Paul and the party. That's in Acts 16. Verse 1 to 3. From Lystra then, they again, notice, will pass through obviously some other places as they move through here. Like what? Well, Iconium is up here. Antioch is up here. And we're told in Acts 16:4 that they went through Antioch. So it's obvious that they're kind of making these backtracks. But their end destination is Troas, all the way up as far as you can go before you get to the water there. Now, why are they going to Troas? Shouldn't take you more than 2 or 3 seconds to figure this out. What would undoubtedly be a Troas? A seaport. A place where you can catch a boat. And so they're getting ready now to head across the Aegean Sea. The Aegean and the Adriatic are interesting places because that area up there that's identified as Achaia and Macedonia and Thrace is Greece. And the Greeks are very peculiar. They have an ancient history. They're very proud of it. And they are very proud of the country of Greece. Someone said, and I'm in total agreement with them, that when God finished creating the earth, that he kind of cleaned his hands and knocked all the rocks off in Greece. And that's where all the rocks are. I don't doubt that. It's just a country with just boulders and broken rocks everywhere you look. But a lot of those broken rocks are worth lots and lots and lots of money because at one time they were a temple or a building or something along that line. They also own a number of islands. Now, you don't see it because of the scale of your map, but the Aegean Sea, you see Samothracia up there, but the Aegean Sea is chock full of little islands, some as big as that piano. Big islands. Say, who lives there? Nobody. But the Greeks are very proud of every square inch of Greek territory. I was over there several years ago, and they had just had an episode where a Turkish, somebody probably playing a prank, nobody knows for sure, but a Turkish fishing vessel had come out and actually gone ashore on one of those islands about the size of that piano and climbed up to the top of that little rock and had put a Turkish flag. And the Greeks immediately dispatched 2 gunboats and threatened to declare war on Turkey. You know, America is often called a warmongering nation. We have never threatened to go to war over something the size of the piano. Amen. Matter of fact, we have some bombs the size of a piano. We'll be glad to give you. But we're not going to declare war. The Greeks are very proud people. They are very proud and stoic with their heritage. They are very proud and stoic with their religion. And the work of missions in Greece is incredibly difficult because of that. They are entrenched in a culture. You can go there. I've been on the Mars Hill, which is right outside the Acropolis. If you go up to the Acropolis and come down, there's a, it's about the size, no, it's probably about the size of about eight pianos. But that's called Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is where Paul preaches while he's in Corinth. But he's getting ready to make this journey. And notice, if you will, he's not headed directly to Athens from Troas. He's going to sail almost northwest here up toward Neapolis. And the journey is going to take them then from, let me get back on my notes here and I'll be good in just a minute, from Lystra, from Troas to Philippi. All right. So they're going to journey next to Philippi after landing probably in Neapolis. And as they come to Philippi, what is noteworthy about the Philippi area? That's where the Philippian jailers. While you're in Troas back over there, keep in mind, it's in Troas where he sees the Philippian, sees the man of Macedonia that says, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so here they go, that area there is, notice Macedonia from Philippi all the way down to Achaia where Athens and Corinth are. But it is from Lystra then that he journeys to Troas, sees the Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16, verse number 9. And then from Troas, from Philippi, they head on down to Thessalonica. What is important about Thessalonica? I'll tell you, give it to you, make it shorter for you. You're beginning to read now some names that are familiar for what reason? And the books of the Bible are written to some of these. Okay? And you understand there is no book of Lystra. We probably called it Listerine. That's what you would have called them, right? The Philippi people are called Philippians. Listerines. You figure it out. Help yourself. I'm the Greek scholar. Trust me. I wouldn't lie to you. The Philippians and then the Thessalonians. And so he spends time here with the Thessalonians. From Thessalonia, he moves on to Berea in Acts chapter 17. What is said about Berea? Does anybody remember? They're more noble. Why? What are they noble because of? They searched the scriptures daily. They wanted to make sure those things were true. And I think that a Christian who does not spend ample time in the scripture, and again, for lack of a proper term, you're just going to be a dumb bunny. We sometimes get the idea that, boy, you know, I got saved, and so all this is just kind of going to get pumped in, and I'm just going to wake up one morning with this wonderful Bible knowledge. It doesn't happen. And if we're not careful, we neglect those things. And the Bible said to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that lieth within you. You understand what a mandate that is? I'll be honest with you, there are certain times when you're talking to people, your thought will say, boy, I hope they don't ask me about this. Simply because it's long and complex and difficult, but there ought not to be a question that scares you that somebody's going to ask you out there at all. You say, well, that's not, then you haven't studied enough. You haven't studied enough. Study to show thyself approved. If you're not approved, you're what? Disapproved. You either pass or you fail. You ought not to be a Christian that would fail. Now, I'm not saying you have to be an expert, but listen, do you understand 99% of the questions that the unsaved world will throw at you as a Christian are evasive questions? They're just trying to duck it. Okay? That's all there is to it. And you have to realize there's two ways to answer those type of people. One is answer a fool according to his folly. What does that mean? That means belittle him and make him look like a moron. You say that's horrible. Some people, that's the only way you get them awake. But there's another verse that says answer not a fool according to his folly. You have to become a great judge of fools. You have to recognize that, okay, here's somebody that's asking questions, not necessarily because they're trying to stump the Christian, but there's a heart here that's seeking. You understand, when I'm dealing with somebody and there is that apparent contrite type spirit that says, you know what, I don't understand. You realize you're not going to belittle somebody like that? You say, well, who would you belittle? You know, I've dealt with a lot of evolutionists, and they're awful fun. They're awful fun. And the best thing to do is just let them run on and on and on and on and on. And they're going to throw at you just more and more ample stuff. And they're going to say, and here's a great question when they're all done. Say, you know, you talked about all these, you know, the bones and these things of that nature. Have you seen them, or did you just read that in a book? See, you'd almost hear the sizzle, you know. You say, why? They haven't seen it. They're accusing you of being a moron because you believe what somebody wrote in a book. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? So sometimes you just need to rattle some people. Do you ever notice some people you can just touch them and it'll wake them up when they're asleep? And other people you can blow a trumpet. And they'll just sleep right. So, again, answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his folly. What people say, well, that's a mistake in the Bible, and obviously the scribe tried to correct it. Well, which one's right then? Based on your vast experience. Well, I'll tell you what. Based on your vast experience, you're probably going to realize there's two kinds of fools. Somebody that's foolish. The word foolish is not always meant to be an attack. We take everything, we're so sensitive anymore. And somebody said, you shouldn't call anybody a fool. Listen, I thought that was my middle name till I was 15. So it makes you want to learn some stuff. And sometimes if we're not careful, we find people and we try to treat them with kid gloves. And can I just be honest with you? You know, most of you got saved because somebody scared the fire out of you while they were preaching or witnessing to you. They didn't mince things. They didn't say, well, you just need to experience the love of Jesus. And it's just so wonderful. You know what they said? They said, you're going to burn in hell forever. And people scream. And that's what will get your attention. You say, well, I think that's unkind. Well, I'll tell you how unkind that is. It's so unkind that people get saved. Your kind of kind is what puts people in hell. Well, I think you're right. And it's probably just a little rough. And maybe we should just, you know, as long as we just all believe in Jesus. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you'll die and bust hell wide open. It's the death, burial, and resurrection for your sins that will pray for your salvation and nothing less. Just believing he existed, believing he was a historical figure, believing he was the king of the Jews, believing he's the head of the... That won't do you any good at all. It's his sacrifice made for the sins of the world. And the question is, why did he have to sacrifice anything for me? Because you're a dirty dog. So am I. So are we. So Paul's preaching away, and it's not popular here, but he gets to Berea, and these people are more notable than those even in Thessalonica because they have a keen interest. And they said, you know what? We're going to find out. We're going to find out. I find it interesting that you can find the names of a number of adamant atheists that began to examine the scriptures. And as a result of their examination of the scriptures, they stopped being an atheist and got saved. And I mentioned, I think several weeks ago, I think it was Michael Stoner, the mathematician or the math, whatever he is, the math whiz, that just at random picked seven or eight of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his life on this earth. And his design was to write a book and obliterate Christianity. That's why he wrote the book, started to write the book. And he started collecting data, and he started looking at the scripture, and he started going through these things, and he found out that this was not some flight of fancy, that if these things were indeed fabrications, they were fabrications that at one time 90% of the known world believed and had accounts of. And he came to the conclusion that, you know what, they're more likely to be accurate than they are. But he said, then he began to do the statistical probability, and the statistical probability was 1 to the 10th power with like 800 zeros behind it, which is more atoms than there are in the universe. So his statement was, I trusted Christ. Good deal. Good deal. So Paul heads there to Berea. They search the scriptures. And from Berea, then he comes to Athens. And it is there in Athens that he preaches on Mars Hill. And again, looks like a little tiny pebble. And the people would climb to the great Acropolis, which was there. Still stands, a lot of it having been put back in its place. It was blown up several times and attacked. But the Greeks, they get up their brushes and they brush things off and put it back in place. And it's a marvelous place to go. As you come down out of that main entrance, just off to the right, there's a little hill. And it's Mars Hill, and it's there Paul preached to them about the God of Acropolis. And it wasn't the Venus and the Aphrodite and all of those maidens that are up there and all those other gods. And he said, you've got a statue up there to the God that is marked to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk to you about. And so as they're coming and going out of that entryway, he stood there and preached to them a sermon on the unknown God. Not unknown in the sense that nobody knows him, but unknown in the sense that he's not up there and he's not in your heart. And he preached the gospel to him. So a great victory there. And that sermon is preached over there in Acts chapter 17, 18 and through there as he is in Athens. Now from Athens, he takes the journey right on down to the Isthmus there, that little tiny spot that separates the Peloponnese, I think is what they call it, from the rest of the country. And it looks like the football that's about to get kicked somewhere in there. But Corinth is right there, and Pastor John's been teaching about that, so I don't have to even touch on that. That was one of the leading seaports of the world. That would be the Hong Kong or the Shanghai of its day, where just about everything that was going somewhere had to pass through that area there. And so Paul stops there and preaches in Corinth. From Corinth, then, he heads on to Ephesus, and while at Ephesus there, he speaks to the Ephesians. Notice, back over across the water he's going. And he now stops in Ephesus and preaches again, another one of those cities that he will at some point write a portion of the scripture to. From Ephesus then, he sails down to Caesarea and heads on into Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, he will return to Antioch. So that is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That one is easier for us to follow, again, because we see the names of some cities here that we recognize because they become centers of where churches are to be built and congregations will grow. And letters will be written to these cities and these churches that reside in these cities. All right, now then, let's come on over to map number 3. Paul's third missionary journey. And notice, if you will, begins again at Antioch. You understand why I say Antioch now has become the center of the evangelistic movement. What's leaving from Jerusalem? Nothing. Someone said in a book I read not long ago, it was very odd that the very people to whom he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, there was no activity. Now, I realize some people say that that Andrew went here and that Peter went to Rome, which is a fabrication that's easily proved wrong. Peter was never in Rome. Okay? And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, think about this. If Peter was in Rome, he was there at the same time the Apostle Paul was penning the book of Romans. If you were writing to the Holy Father, wouldn't you at least say hi? And Paul says hi to 26 people and never mentions the Holy Papa. Probably because Peter and his wife were having a little problem, which didn't work well for the papacy as well, because Peter was married, and or if he wasn't, he basically just picked up a mother-in-law along the way, which why in the world would you do that if you didn't get a wife out of the deal? So that's the kind of situation you're in there. But at any rate, Paul now is going to make this journey, again, starting in Antioch, no reference to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, this one is going to end in Jerusalem, and it's going to end badly. So we start in Antioch. Notice we follow very much the same trek that we followed in the previous journey from Antioch to Galatia. Again, Galatia is a region. and into that Galatian. And interestingly enough, we'll look a little bit at this maybe tonight. Galatians most likely is the first book that Paul writes. And I say that, and having said that, there's not a lot of absolute evidence dealing with that. So I'm certainly not going to part fellowship with you if you disagree. The reason for the early dating of the book of Galatians is simply because it doesn't match a lot of the other writings of the Apostle Paul. If you read the book of Romans and then you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I think Jonathan mentioned this as he was teaching, there's almost a standard salutation that begins Paul's books. You can almost tell this is Paul's writing. Galatians doesn't have that. So for a lot of people, the idea is this is still the young Paul who is writing. I don't have any reason to get into an argument with them. I'm not going to fuss and fight. And so it is possible, and I would say according to some of those that know as much or more than you and I do, they would tell us that Galatians was Paul's first book. I believe that Paul's first book, or if not the first one, somewhere in this same time frame, was when the book of Hebrews was written. I think Paul writes the book of Hebrews, and again, the justification for that is pretty much the same. There are places in the book of Hebrews that almost word for word match the Pauline epistles. I know that Peter talked about our beloved brother Paul, who had been preaching to the Jews who had been separated there up in the parts of Asia Minor where he had been, which doesn't have any place else to fit if it's not there. So I think that Paul writes the book of Hebrews and perhaps the book of Galatians at about the same time frame. And I would tend to lean toward the fact that they are a couple of the earlier books the Apostle Paul wrote. And if you disagree, that's fine with me. It doesn't make any difference. I'll ask him when I get there. If I get to him first, then I'll come and raspberry you. How's that? Because I now will know which one he wrote first. But he leaves from Antioch, heads up into the region of Galatia. And from Galatia, he passes through Phrygia as you come across through some of these places that may or may not be on there. But comes across through Phrygia and makes his way to Ephesus. And he had been in Ephesus before. He returns to Ephesus and has a love for these people. From Ephesus, he passes through Macedonia back to Corinth again. So notice, retracing. And again, as you read through the book of Acts, as he retraces, he's going back to people that he had witnessed to, had won to Christ earlier on, small churches that have been established. He's kind of doing an itinerant mission work, going back to check on the congregations and see how things are going and solving some problems. Remember, he has some problems to solve at Corinth. And as Pastor John's been going through that, he's talked about a number of those problems. The problems of Corinth dealt with primarily carnality. And so he's now having to face and confront some of those issues. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to live like a Christian. I got a letter this week from, I don't even remember who it was from, but somebody working with a bunch of churches across the country to promote revival. And they talked about, you know, what's gone wrong. And they mentioned and listed some of the things. And they talked about today's Christianity as being selfish, experimental Christianity. Meaning that I'm eclectic. Anybody know what eclectic means? It means I just go down the smorgasbord and I get what I like and I just leave what I don't like. And today's Christianity is an eclectic Christianity. I'll take that. I'm not going to believe that. I don't believe that. I won't do that. And that generation of Christianity has never in the history of the Christian church been responsible for revival. That generation or that mindset of Christianity has arisen on one or two other occasions. And on each occasion following it, there was a massive upheaval and war broke out. So we're killing ourselves and we're killing our children, if those statistics are right, because we've become part-time Christians, and I'll take the good, but I'll reject the bad. We will not conform ourselves. The Bible said, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can't even know what the will of God is unless you're in line with the lifestyle of a Christian. I've had people tell me, well, you know, you do what God tells you and I'll do what God tells me. No, God won't tell you anything. Read your book. this modern generation of Christianity out here filling up all these buildings that with all the junk that goes on. God's not within a million miles of that. You say that's being pretty critical. I'm not trying to be critical. I can prove it from the scripture. You realize the Jews were still offering sacrifices, and God says, I'm not in any of your sacrifices. They were still bowing to prayer, to pray the allotted times during the day, and God says, I won't hear you when you pray. They were still going through the ritual or the motions of much of Judaism, and God said, I'm not within a million miles of that stuff. And just two steps beyond that, they were burning their children to false gods and deities. So who was right? So here we are, and he's going back, checking on all these areas. There is a concern. He says to the Galatians, you did run well. Who hath hindered you? He says, you guys got saved. You guys turned to God. You guys followed the path of the scripture, and you were doing wonderful. You were growing and growing in grace, and people were getting saved in the church. What happened? And what happened was a guy stepped in and had some new doctrine. And he said, well, that's not what I think. And all at once, here we went. The verse of scripture has to be, let God be true and every man a liar. So he heads up into this Galatia through Phrygia to Ephesus, from Ephesus down through Macedonia to Corinth, from Corinth back through Macedonia to Troas. And while he's in Troas, the great event is we find out that Paul is a long-winded preacher. Amen. Somebody said, I don't like long-winded preachers. You wouldn't like the Apostle Paul. Because the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20 that Paul was preaching and he was long in preaching. As a matter of fact, he was preaching at midnight. Now, everybody knows a good Baptist church starts at 7. So he's preaching at midnight, and at midnight, there's a fella up in the window on the third level, the Bible says, and he's sitting in a window and he falls out and splatters his brains all over the ground, I guess. I don't know whether he actually splattered or not, but bang, he was dead. He was taken up dead. And Paul heals him, gets him up. I'm sure he probably still had a headache for a few days. But resurrects him and then goes on his way there. And that was the story of Eutychus, who falls out of the window. I've got a good sermon on Eutychus, and my sermon was that he didn't come to get anything, so he got what he wanted. Okay. How many of you know you don't come to church late, so you have to sit in the back? Of course, here you can sit on the front row if you came late. Okay. I'm going to remember that one day when you get tickets to the finals. And you pay $1,500 to sit on a courtside seat. And God will remember that too. Amen. Just added in there. Thought I'd throw that in. We're headed in that direction. It's kind of making a turn that way. You know, the back row ought to be where the visitors can come in. But I'm not getting on you, because that's the way it is in 90% of Baptist churches. And the poor, no wonder they don't come to church. They got to sit right down front. You know, preacher spits on them and yells at them. Why in the world? We'll give them the back row. We'll sit on the front. Anyway, you don't have to worry about falling out of the window if you're sitting on the front row. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. From Troas, he heads by sea now over to Miletus. And then from Miletus, he noticed he's going to kind of hop these islands here that we find in the Aegean. And again, I tell you, there are hundreds, if not maybe thousands of them there. And he heads from Miletus, comes down through Rhodes, and then to Patara, and then on down to Tyre. And from Tyre, he goes through Caesarea and heads to Jerusalem. And it is in Jerusalem where he receives one of the sternest of his warnings given by a man by the name of Agabus, who's a prophet. And the prophet, remember, takes Paul's mantle and wraps his hands, and he says, this is going to happen to the man that owns this. I kind of exist in a state of dilemma about whether Paul should have gone to Rome or not, gone to Jerusalem or not. Certainly a Calvinist is about as confused as a termite in a yo-yo when he get to that point, because did God want him to go to Jerusalem so he could go to Rome and die, or did God warn him not to go to Jerusalem so he wouldn't go to Jerusalem and he could have had, you tell me what the sovereign will of God is and then we'll know it. But Paul is warned on a number of occasions not to go to Jerusalem. Philip the Evangelist, I think, is it Philip or Stephen, one of the two, has seven daughters, and they all prophesy. Nothing good going to come. Well, biblically, prophecy comes from where? From the Lord. And here Agabus is a man of God. And he gets the message again and again, don't go to Jerusalem. And so we're going to find that Paul's next journey is not a missionary journey, as it were. It's going to be a journey to Rome because he does not follow through there and obedience to the Word of God. So, having said that, we've got the missionary journeys. This is just really almost a New Testament survey class. And so you say, well, you didn't tell us about all these places. That's why God gave you the book of Acts. Okay, you too can read. And once you read, you'll have it. I'm going to give you tonight, and then we'll close. We'll go to the house early tonight. That'll be good. You've earned that, I suppose, listening to me long-winded. Or I might get long-winded right here for a while. I'm going to give you the accepted order of the writings of the book of the books of Paul. And the reason being, we're going to, obviously, we're finished with Acts. These are the historical books. We talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts being historical. And, of course, we know what the prophecy book of the New Testament is. What is it? Revelation is the prophecy book of the New Testament. And that leaves all of those books in between there. And those are experience books. Experience, basically, are the how-to-do-it books. And so all of those books are written to the believer, to the churches, and each one of them carries with them the notion of here's how you do this. Here's how you walk with God. Here's how you live the Christian life. Here's how. And so those are called the experience books, and we're going to take a look at those because they're next in our line as we go through the New Testament. Primarily, these books are written by the Apostle Paul, not exclusively, because you've got Peter has written some, and some are written by other individuals. But here are the books, and I'm not going to hold you, and I would ask that you not hold me to this order, but these are the accepted order that Paul's books were written in. First of all would be Galatians, as I said a moment ago. And again, it is the distinctions in Galatians from all of the other writings of the Apostle Paul. We know Paul wrote to the Galatians. We know that it's his book. But it doesn't have his style of writing as the other books do, which means it would probably have been written either earlier or later, and more than likely earlier. So Galatians, and I've included in there Hebrews, because I believe that that's, I believe Hebrews was one of the early books of the Apostle Paul, because he had a heart for the Jew, and that heart for the Jew is obvious as Paul writes. He said to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and yet he was called to the Gentiles, but to the Jew first. So I think somewhere in there he writes to these Hebrew believers. And I think that's, if you want to understand the book of Hebrews, if you read it with that in mind, that it is written to some of those Hebrews that on the day of Pentecost had come out. They'd seen these disciples speak in tongues. They'd heard Peter preach out of the book of Joel about the day of the Lord. And they had said, man, that's it. He is the Messiah. And they had believed on the Messiah. But you'll remember as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he said, guess what's coming right now? And he said, the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ himself had prophesied about the tribulation that was going to come at the day of the Lord. And I think these Hebrews, when they trusted Christ and broke with Judaism, were expecting the coming of the Lord in their lifetime. Now, that's not a sin. Now, that's not a crime. You and I can do the same thing, don't we? But the problem was that he didn't come. And the persecution ramped up. They were driven away from their homes. They were driven out of their country. They were persecuted and put in prison, and many of them were killed. And nothing happened. How many of you think you might tend to get a little disillusioned? I think if you read the book of Hebrews with the mindset of, I'm one of those people that got saved way back here. I walked away. You understand, they walked away from Judaism. And when they did, they walked away from their family. You understand that to this day, when a Jew trusts Christ as their Savior, an Orthodox Jew, his family will buy a casket and bury that casket, and that child is never again acknowledged as a child of that family. That's today. So these Jews had suffered the loss. And all at once, now the apostles are all dead. all at once Jerusalem is attacked and under the control of the Muslims. Now, maybe you begin to get a little bit disillusioned here. And I think Paul wrote to those Jews, and he writes things that's interesting. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why would people quit going to church? I'll tell you why people quit going to church. They get tired, they get weary, and they get worn out. And I think when you read the book of Hebrews, you're looking at something Paul wrote early, and he wrote to a group of Jewish believers who were saying, wait a minute, this is not what we expected. And so you know what he tells them? Keep on. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Keep running. Keep pressing on. And I think that's a message to those believers. That's why we can get something out of the book of Hebrews. But notice the first 5-6 chapters of the book of Hebrews. You know what it is? It's a comparison or a look back at the priesthood. And he, you know what he says? Every time he talks about something in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, whether he talks about some of those vessels and some of those sacrifices, you know how he always ends up? Every time he mentions that, we have a better sacrifice in Christ. Sounds to me like he's trying to keep them going, you think? I'll guarantee you some of those Jews were tempted to go back to Judaism to get their families back, to get their jobs back. And Paul says, hey, listen, all of that Old Testament stuff is fulfilled in Christ, and Christ has given us a better testament, and he's a better sacrifice. That word better is used over and over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. You know what he's telling them? I know it's dark. I know it's cloudy. I know you're discouraged, but you've got the best. You've got something that's better than what you left, and you don't need to go back. So, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians. Following that, most likely the book of 1 Thessalonians and then the book of 2 Thessalonians were written. And most of these first and second books are first and second books, not necessarily because he wrote one and then took a break, but because they were large enough that he was in a hurry to get them to the people that needed to receive it. So he would write 1 Thessalonians and shoot that letter off and then send them the second one shortly thereafter. You understand there's no postal service, so if he has somebody that's making that journey, okay, if I meet somebody tonight and they say, hey, I'm going to Thessalonica, oh, wow, hey, let me write a letter. And so, boom, there it goes. So that is likely the reason why there is a first and a second of a lot of these books. First Thessalonians written, then Second Thessalonians, and then most likely comes First Corinthians and Second Corinthians. The next book, again, in the apparent order or the accepted order, is the book of Romans. The scriptures that Paul writes take a turn. Romans is the most articulate book that Paul writes. It is the greatest defense of salvation by grace through faith that has ever been written. Not just by Paul. It is explained, it is dealt with, it is argued, it is proven. It is a phenomenal letter. And I find it interesting that it has the book of Rome in its title, because the very religious faction that would deny 90% of the book of Romans is the Romans. He writes the book of Romans. Then comes the book of Ephesians. And when we get into Romans, Ephesians, and then comes Colossians, these are books that begin to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity and as the God that we worship and serve and will live with in heaven forever. Romans, then comes Ephesians, then comes Colossians, then comes Philemon. Philemon is another book that stands a little outside the mainstream. It is a letter, as all of these books were. That letter is written in trying to gain some acceptance and some pardon for a runaway slave. And that runaway slave had run away from his master, and he had come to Paul, and Paul had led this fellow evidently to the Lord, and he knew that the master that had been his, and so he writes a letter back to that master and said, you receive him now, not as a servant, but as a brother. And then he says to him, you go back and you do your best, not for a master, but for your brother. So it's an interesting book. Philemon. Then comes the book of Philippians. And Philippians, again, these books now will take a turn. It's if you watch the runner going around the oval track, and you see him as he comes out of the blocks, and the first thing that they want to do is establish a pace. And they want to stay with that pace, and they follow that pace. But as they come around that last turn, everything changes. Because the way that they run, now they can see the finish line. And now that they can see the finish line, their stride gets a little longer. Their kick gets a little harder. Now then they begin to push themselves. And it is almost right in here somewhere with Colossians and Philemon that we begin to see that turn. And whether it was the turn where Paul was actually thinking the Lord was coming and he could easily have come, or whether it was Paul realizing that his days were drawing to a close, he begins to look at and focus at that last sprint, that last yardage on the track. So when you read the book of Philippians and 1 Timothy, written to, again, a young man that was coming up in the ministry, you read the book of Titus, again, another young man that Paul had trained. And then 2 Timothy, probably broken up. And I say that for the simple fact that we know that 2 Timothy is the last book the Apostle Paul wrote. Because it is in the last chapter of 2 Timothy where he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but that's where he's writing his last words. So 2 Timothy is obviously the last book that the Apostle Paul writes. Okay, are you getting anything out of a New Testament survey? Okay, this is a kind of class that most students enjoy because it's not overly difficult. And once you get your Bible in line, it is so much easier. You know, if you can sit down and you begin to read 1 Thessalonians and you realize this is where Paul was, and you can go back and read in the book of Acts and you can see what went on there and begin to put some of those things together, that it makes sense even to a greater extent than it would for just somebody flipping their Bible open and reading a few verses. So hopefully you got it tonight. We'll take a break, and next week we're going to start looking at the content of some of these experience books. And again, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of those are experience books, meaning it's the how to do it, how to make it happen, how to be successful. Those are the things that are contained in those books, written either to individuals or to churches that Paul had had an acquaintance with. But there's a lot of gold in that information there for us as believers. All right, let's stand tonight. We'll be dismissed.